Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon has just dedicated the temple. But what an incredible building it is. It's one of the wonders of the world at that point. But you're finding that God is really, really approving, and he's manifesting his presence there in that place. And that's always good when we come together where God just shows himself strong and manifests himself and speaks to our hearts and draws us close to himself. And so in chapter 7 we begin, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down to the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting.'" This was an awe-inspiring moment, but at the same time, it caused them to bring praise to the Lord and the awesomeness of God. Now, fire from heaven, it's really showing, after the dedication, it's showing that God is accepting and he's approving of all the work, all the labor, everything that has gone into this temple. But also, there is a disapproval, and you'll see this, fire from heaven in some cases. And not only that, there is a false sign and wonder, fire from heaven. We'll see that in a moment. But we do see in a positive way this fire from heaven. You can find it in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, if you're a note taker. It's when Moses and Aaron, they're making all the sacrifices and they're getting ready to worship the Lord. And then the Bible says that the glory of the Lord appeared and fire from heaven consumed the offerings. And the people shouted and fell on their faces. Usually when God's glory fills the place, you're just overawed. And you're praising the Lord. David, remember when David numbered his army, military pride in his older age, and Joab said, "No, don't do it, David," but David insisted, numbering the army, and then God brought judgment upon David, and David had to choose three chastisement. He chose the pestilence. And so the pestilence came, and you find that people are dying right and left. And David repents and he said, "God, why are you putting this affliction on your people? It's me. I'm the one that's guilty." And so God withheld his hand, and you find that David repented and he made an altar there in the floor of Ornan. Remember Ornan, that place where the temple was to be built in 1 Chronicles 21:26? And it says, "The Lord answered from fire from heaven on that burnt offering." So again, here, God's approval, God's acceptance. Remember Gideon, when God was calling Gideon into service, and he was a humble man. He said, "Who am I? I'm the least in my family, and my family is the least in Israel." And finally, God calls him, and he wants to kind of test it, and he says, "Well, will you receive my offering?" And he puts an offering out there in Judges 6:21, and fire sprang from the rock and consumed the offering. Again, God's acceptance, God's approval. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal there in 1 Kings 18, where the true God will answer fire from heaven. Well, the prophets of Baal, nothing happened from morning until evening. And then finally here, Elijah, he takes water, huge buckets of water. Well, jars of water, and pours it on the altar three times. And then he prays, and fire, the Bible says in 1 Kings 18:38, that fire from heaven fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and the water, and the people fell on their faces. So you see, there is that which God approves of. But also, sometimes there's fire from heaven and God disapproves. Remember when Ahaziah fell through the lattice? And he didn't know if he would live or he would die. And he told his servants, go to Baal-zebub and find out what my condition will be. And Elijah sent a messenger and said, is there not a God of Israel, a prophet in Israel that can tell you what's going to happen? And so Ahaziah, who's a son of Ahab, he sends 50 men to capture Elijah. And Elijah's up on a hill, and the captain of the 50 say, come down here, Elijah, I'm taking you to the king. And Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. Poof, consume the 50. Well, Ahaziah sent another 50, and that captain probably even was more bold. And he said, come down from there, I'm taking you to the king. And Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. Poof, consumed him. Well, a third contingency came. This guy was a lot smarter, a lot wiser, and he said, oh, please, I've got a family. Don't do to me what you did to the others. And God said, Elijah, go with him. Go with him. And so you see fire of disapproval upon the enemies of God. And also you find this false prophet that comes and rises up and gives credit and gives power to the Antichrist and has the people follow after. In Revelation 13:13, it says he has false signs from heaven and he makes fire come down from heaven. And so there is some strange fire, and there is fire of God. The Bible says God is a consuming fire. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. And I think that consuming fire, he will consume the dross, the hay and the stubble in our life, the things that don't count and shouldn't be there, and he'll transform into permanency the things that are good, the things that he wants in our life. And so that consuming fire of God, now here, how it affected Solomon, this fire, notice they bowed down and they worshiped God. It was a dramatic manifestation of God's presence. You see, whether it be fire from heaven, whether it be a family member or you delivered from drugs, or maybe the return of a prodigal who's been away, or a marriage that is restored back, you see, that brings praise and glory and worship of God. We usually look for the spectacular. Oh, I want to see the fire from heaven. I'd like to be there to see all that spectacular stuff. But I think God tests us in the ordinary things, the ordinary miracles that you might say, oh, that was just by accident, by chance. God, give me a parking place. And all of a sudden somebody pulls out and the mall's full and you pull right in. Wow. Lord, I lost this item, and I've done this a number of times. Lord, show me where that is. And it's amazing the unusual places that God shows me that item is. Or maybe you've got something on Craigslist you got to get rid of. God help me, I need the money. And all of a sudden there's a caller, and you get that thing sold. But you see, sometimes just in the smaller things, the smaller things that God does, the ordinary things that God does, he wants praise and honor and glory. So you're on the H3 and two cars in a lane. You want to get by the one car. They're not going fast enough, and they just don't let you by. They don't let you by. You get to the end of the freeway, and all of a sudden, there's a cop there. He pulls over the other guy, not you. Thank you, Lord, because I would have been speeding right by him. Well, I'm kind of self-disclosing right now, but but he goes on here in verse 4. He says, then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. That's an amazing offering that Solomon made. I mean, you might say, well, Solomon was rich. Yeah, but still, one of the things that we note is that God noticed the gift that Solomon offered. In fact, he numbers the gift. In fact, Jesus noted the gift that that widow gave, 2 copper coins. He noticed that. You see, God notices and he records our giving. Because really, it's an indication of our gratitude and our worship and our commitment to the Lord. And it's something that we do outwardly, openly. I mean, we should. It's biblical. In fact, Psalm 116, 18 says, I shall pay my vows. You could say, I shall pay my tithes to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord's house. You see, it's an act of worship. And that's what Solomon is doing here, and God's taking note of it. And then he goes on, verse 6, and the priests stood at their post, and the Levites with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made. That is a wonderful thing. David made these instruments for giving praise to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. He's given you an instrument to praise the Lord. And that's your voice, that's your mouth. We make a sacrifice of praise unto God, which is our reasonable service. And that instrument of your voice, your mouth, usually when I'm in a foreign country, maybe in India, it's amazing that the instrument is the voice. There is only like a djembe that they play, and the voices, it just fills the place. It's an amazing thing. Usually our instruments, our worship instruments, the guitar, the piano, the drums, fill the place. But it's a wonderful thing when the voices fill the place, and you have that instrument. Well, David, he made instruments, but we all have instruments, our voice. And for God's loving kindness is everlasting. Whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priest on the other side blew the trumpets and Israel was standing, verse 7, then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offerings and the grain offerings. So Solomon observed the feast that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. On the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. Then on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had sworn to David, to Solomon, and to his people Israel. That should be the attitude when we leave a worship time. We're glad of heart. We're rejoicing in the Lord. But notice he makes, he improvises here. The bronze altar that was dedicated and made by Solomon, it wasn't big enough to contain all these sacrifices. So he consecrated an altar for sacrifice in front of Solomon's brazen altar. And so there is a time of improvising. If you can't do it exactly like, you know, like you find in the scripture, I know, you know, we think about the communion elements, the unleavened bread and the grape juice. I know of some people that were camping once, and they were down in a valley and they wanted to partake of communion. They didn't have anything. They only had soda. They had soda, and they had some kind of cracker or something. The cracker was fine, but it's like they felt like, okay, we're going to dedicate, consecrate this to the Lord. Well, I don't know. You know, I just remember them telling me that story, and I thought, well, you know, if it touched your heart, you know, if it drew you to the Lord, I'm sure the Lord is not going to, have a problem with that. And so here, Solomon, he improvises. But notice this, all the priests, all the Levites are at this dedication service. I love it when we have our dedication. If you remember, I still have a picture of it. It's just wonderful. You know, I've been at dedication services, and I look around and I go, boy, only about half the people are here. Only about a third of the people are here. You know, when you go to a dedication service, you even do a dedication service. I think that's kind of sad. You're dedicating something to the Lord and you're a part of that. I think you need to be a part of that. Now, I've had times where often, you know, our hearts are tested in certain things, and maybe it's a dedication service and you want to stay home and watch The Simpsons or something. Well, that's your thing. You know, you and the Lord deal with that. But I remember years ago when a fellow who was he came over from another larger church in the mainland, Calvary Chapel, and he came here and he's part of our church for a while, but he was one of their worship leaders, and I kind of, you know, asked him if he would help lead worship because we didn't have a worship service. And so he did a couple times. He didn't seem too enthusiastic, but, you know, they were coming to the church, and then he called one day and he said, yeah, I can't make it this day. I'll have to get somebody else. And so, you know, we made do with somebody else that day, but on my way to church, I was passing by a way that I don't usually go. Me and Danita were going by a certain place that it was a park, but they had an open market, you know, the vendors and stuff where they have all the you know, trinkets and people art selling art and things like that. And I'm driving by, and here I see the worship leader and his wife. They're walking through that place. And I thought, wow, what dedication, you know, what commitment. And, you know, it just really made me realize, you know, you can't try to get people into a ministry where they're not called or they don't have a heart for it. I remember Pastor Chuck said, you know, if the people don't want to be here, I don't want them here. You know, I think that's a good, you know, a good attitude to have. You know, we need to let the Lord be the one that motivates people to commit. And so here, all the Levites, all the priests are there. And notice the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's what it was in the month of October and November. Remember, it was the calendar of the Jews was according to the full moon. And the full moon would change a number of days from month to month. And so this was in October, November, but it was extended from the official designated time. They extended it even farther than that as Solomon is improvising and he's accommodating the worshipers and all that is going on there. And you know, the thing that I like, he remembers David. He remembers his father. You see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 10, constantly referring back to David. Because it was David's heart, it was David's vision to build the temple. But God said, David, you're a man of blood, and it's good that it's in your heart, but I'm not going to let you, I'm going to let your father. I mean, I'm going to let your son. And so here, the son, but he's constantly referring back to the father, although Solomon built it. I like that. I like the fact that, you know, you give credit where credit's due, and you don't take credit to yourself when the credit should go to somebody else. I heard of, I read of some situations that in the 19th century New England, a factory worker by the name of Margaret Knight, she was a very creative lady, and she would invent things. And she had built a wooden prototype of a paper bag folding machine. This was in 1870. And she sent it to Boston to get it cast in iron and then applied for a patent. But Charles Annan had seen her prototype and he beat her to the patent office and took out a patent for himself on her invention. And when challenged about the authorship of this device, he declared, and I quote, "No woman could be capable of creating something so complicated." So it went to court, and Annan's, his entire defense rested on, and I quote, "Women are too stupid to understand mechanics." And then the court, for 18 days, the court met, and the court found in favor of the woman of Knight. She got her patent, and Annan went down in history as the dumbest scheming opportunist. What a horrible thing to do. Take credit for what somebody else does. In 1957, Gordon Gould, he had a revelation that really changed, that changed human history. Charles Town was building a microwave emitter. And Gould realized, theoretically, it's possible to create a beam of light that could cut through steel, called a laser. And so he sought Town's for advice, and Town encouraged him to in his work, but privately, Town took out a patent, deliberately misleading Gould. And Gould, he found out about a year and a half later, and Town had the patent. He was selling the laser technology to companies around the world, and it was a 30-year court battle, and it was settled in 1988, and the court granted Gould ownership. But by that time, Town had a Nobel Prize for it, and Town died in 2015, and nearly every obituary said that he was the inventor of the laser. That's sad, isn't it? When you take credit where credit isn't due, you know, one thing about Pastor Ed and the school, Ed always refers to me. I mean, I don't look to that, but he's always saying, Pastor Bill had the vision, and, you know, it's kind of like he puts me out there. He puts me up there. And Ed is the one. He is just really crafted and done all the work. He's like the Solomon. He did everything. Now he's got some fantastic people behind him as well. But, you know, to me it's refreshing where, you know, you aren't taking somebody else's credit. I mean, Ed deserves all the credit. Yeah, I did have the desire and the heart for it, but, you know, Ed's the man. Well, he goes on here. Notice verse 11. It says, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in the palace." Now, he had finished what he started. It's so important, folks. I've had people, they want to do ministry. They start a ministry and then they stop midstream. They get tired. I had a couple that were here not very long, but they wanted to do a ministry, and I kind of gave in. I said, okay. And as they sat in the courtyard doing the ministry, they argued back and forth with one another. People were telling me about this. And then finally, they just gave up. They left the church, and they left the ministry, and I thought, now that wasn't very wise. You know, should have tested those people before he put them in. But you see, finish what you start. If you start a race, finish the race. If you start a ministry, finish the ministry. If you start a marriage, don't bail out on the marriage. You see, Solomon, a great example of finishing what he starts. And then verse 12, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.'" That's a great verse. We usually use that around National Prayer Time, don't we? We usually do. But notice when he talks about when calamity comes, go to me. You know, you'd think with the hurricanes, with the floods, with the fires, nationally we should be seeking the Lord. But what are we doing instead? We're crying about man-made climate change, which is the epitome of egotism and ignorance. We need to be crying out to God. And it just shows how far away we've gotten from God. But the people who are called by his name, that's us. We're the ones that pray. We're the ones that get involved. And we do that. And I think God, you know, he lessens the calamity. He lessens the pain. You know, but one of the things that I've discovered, and you can see this, is skeptics of the Bible now outnumber those who believe in the Bible. For the first time in Gallup poll's 40-year history, only 24% of the people believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, while 26% of people don't believe the Bible. That's why we're in the predicament we're in. We need to pray. We need to preach. We need to be strong, stronger than ever. We need to, in our heart, have a revival. We need to act like there's a revival so that we're out there and not cower and just, you know, kind of wait for the rapture to come. But interesting, when you cry out. You see, for the second time here, God appears to Solomon. He did the first time in chapter 1, verse 7. You can read it. And he's doing it again to confirm and ratify the temple. This is the place where God will meet with man. You might say home base, where God will make himself known to man. And if there's a national repentance, and if there's a national prayer, and a national reformation, they call upon the name of the Lord, then God will answer, and God will meet them, and God will deal with it. He says in verse 15, "Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place, for now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be perpetual. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule in Israel." So notice that if you follow me, Solomon, as David followed me, the benefit of that covenant that I declared to your father David, it will be applied to you as well. If you follow me accordingly and according to my will and my way. There's always a condition. There's always a condition with God to inherit his promises. It's not like we just sit around and we live a life, we do anything we want, and we go, well, what, expect God to, you know, bless. I'm doing my thing. Well, yeah, but there's God's thing too, you know, you see. But notice this. If you, verse 19, turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. And therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. Why are there so many cathedrals and once powerful, strong Bible-teaching churches in Europe that are now turned into mosques and are no longer preaching the gospel? Well, you can see it right here. God hasn't changed. It's the same principle here. You see, they've completed. I mean, in some of these churches, they're just so elaborate. They're just unbelievable. I mean, they're breathtaking when you look at them. But you see, you could be very comfortable with a beautiful facility, You see, it's completed. The temple's completed. But the danger for them, as is the danger for every church that gets comfortable in a facility, they got comfortable. Security gives way to complacency. And complacency gives way to drifting. And when you begin to drift, you begin to embrace other gods. Now, we don't have certain gods where we have the images and idols. But it's just gods that take us away from the true and living God. Maybe the God of surfing. Maybe the God of golfing. Maybe the God of boating. Maybe the God of pleasure. Maybe the God of body beautiful. And we're constantly in the gym. Oh, we can't go to church anymore. We're working out. We're running the marathons. We're doing this. You see how easy it is to drift away when we get secure and then complacent and then drift. And then ultimately we find our spiritual life going down into destruction. And notice what he says, I will basically pluck you up. That's the idea there. That I will pluck you up like weeds in a garden and cast you on the dunghill. People will pass by and say, whoa, what is this? It's sad to see a church that was once thriving, once reaching a community, no longer. It's kind of good when another on fire group of people will take over that church and go in there. But it's sad when you find that all of a sudden that once thriving church facility is turned into a Planned Parenthood center, or it's turned into an X-rated movie house, something like that. But you see, this principle is still the same here. Even though we're looking back at Solomon's time, well, in chapter 8, we're going to see it includes the cities that Solomon built, the workers that he used. We're going to see the accommodation that Solomon makes for his Egyptian wife and the duties in the temple and Solomon's foreign trade. So let's look at the first 10 verses first. It says, now it came about at the end of the 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, so 20 years in the building, that he built the cities which Hiram had given him and settled the sons of Israel there. Then Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and captured it. And he built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he had built in Hamath. And also built upper Beth-Horon and built in lower Beth-Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. And Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots and cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. All the peoples who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, namely from the descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel had not destroyed, them Solomon raised as forced laborers to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves for his work from the sons of Israel. They were men of war, his chief captains and commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. And these were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Now, what we see is that Solomon was a man of action. Notice what he does. He begins to build, he begins to conquer cities, he begins to put the people in the cities. He was a man of action, and he wasn't just a man of wisdom who would kind of sit around and contemplate things and look really smart and really wise that the people could walk by and look at him. No, but he was a man of action. And I think you gain wisdom through action. I remember a number of years ago, a well-known pastor, his son, was going into the ministry and going to build out a facility. And I just happened to be in the same meeting. And the son, whose father was very active and really, when they built when the father built out his facility, he was always on the job site, helping out, doing what he could. Obviously, he had contractors and stuff, but he was constantly there. And this boy said in this meeting, you know, when he was building, when they were about to build out the church, yeah, he's not going to be on site, he's going to be studying. And one of the elders, I remember one of the elders went after him and said, your dad was on the site all the time. And you're just going to leave it to others? You're not going to be there on site? And he said, no, my calling is to study the word. And they just went at it. I still remember that. But I think of Solomon. I mean, he was a man of action. And I think through that action comes wisdom. The problem is when we just sit back and we contemplate and we look spiritual. Another situation when a group of guys, about five guys, one of them was really a mentor to me. They were kind of breaking away from Costa Mesa, and they were going to start their own ministry, their own church. And so I just happened to be staying at the one friend's house, the fellow's house that was a mentor of me. And I still remember their meeting together. I wasn't part of the meeting, but I was in the house, and I remember them talking and stuff. And they designated the one guy as being the pastor. And in my mind, I was barely a pastor myself, but I thought, he's no pastor. You know, that's what I thought. He was no pastor. And then in the days, pursuing days, I remember him being in the house. He was sitting in the chair and contemplating, trying to look as spiritual as possible. You know, and I just still remember looking at him and I go, get up and do something. You're not impressing anybody. And obviously nothing came of that, and there was never a church. He was never a pastor. But you see, action is important. Being involved is important. And as Solomon was, so were those that he put under him and put in charge. And he enlists his workers. Did you see that in verse 8? You see, idleness is a curse. Employment, productivity is a blessing. It's a blessing. I don't know if you just saw the news report a week or two ago that the unemployment rate is the lowest it's been in 43 years under this current administration. Amazing thing. But you see, it is being productive, being employed. It's a blessing. And notice what Solomon was doing. He was using, in verse 8, he was using these foreigners, these aliens. And they were the forced laborers. But you see, as he was, he knew what hard work was. So he could command it. He could demand it of others. He's not just sitting back and watching them work. He would be right in there. And then he would give them the jobs to do. You see, I think these aliens here, those that were not part of Israel, they had to work. They didn't have welfare then for them. And welfare can ruin a person's character. I mean, I know sometimes it's needful, but it really ruins a character. You're just doing nothing, not productive. It's a horrible thing. A person that's never employed, they're the person that hurts. The character is just never grows. So Solomon puts him to work. And as Solomon was, he demanded it of them. But notice, as he mentions here in verse 9 and 10, the Israelites, they were the men of war. And Solomon had a military presence. Strong military kept Israel safe in Solomon's day and also in our day. Notice so much application here for what we see then and what we see now. Now, Solomon's not using these men of war, notice, who train and they practice to defeat their enemies. He's not using them in the construction industry, cutting stone and drawing water. No, he's using the aliens to do that. You don't use the military, you know, in their most effective role to protect the country. You don't use them as construction workers. You don't use police in their most effective role as lifeguards. And you see, wise leadership puts the right people in right positions. And when you do that, you have a healthy, secure, thriving society. And when you do that in the church, put the right people in the right place, you have a healthy, thriving church. Because a person's gifts make room for them, and the Bible goes on and says, and brings them before great men. So in other words, that giftedness that you have, and every person has a gift, use it. Use that gift in some capacity. Pray about it. Pray about it. And then, you know, ask the pastor, you know, I really feel called to do this or to do that or another thing. There's a lot of different things that we need around here, a lot of ministries that we used to have, we don't have now. Drug and alcohol ministry, you know, there's some other ministries that as God puts it on your heart. But really important to use the gift that God's given you. Use it or lose it. Remember when he gave the mina, the guy hid it, and he said, unfaithful servant, give it back and give it to the one who's using the mina as that piece of money. So he goes on, verse 11. Now he deals with his wife. It says, then Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her, for he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord has entered. Interesting, he married an Egyptian woman. Now, you're going to find that he marries a lot of foreign women. And some believe he did this to keep the peace in the nation. Because if you marry the daughter of your enemy becomes your friend. And that enemy is not going to attack your nation or wage war against your nation if your daughter is the wife of that king. And so some believe it was a strategic thing that Solomon is doing. But we know that Solomon had a desire for foreign women. They were exciting. They were intoxicating. They were mysterious. So he had many foreign wives. He had many concubines. He didn't need the concubines if he had all the wives. So you find that there was a thing in him that just went after women. And it really brought him down. But here you find that interesting situation with Pharaoh's daughter. She was probably a proselyte. She'd become a foreigner who had gone through the rituals, the cleansing and all the rites of become a proselyte or a worshiper of the God of Israel. Very possibly. And, you know, probably that's true. Many commentators believe that's true. But she would also bring maidens with her. Those that would attend to her from Egypt. And these women would probably be carrying their little idols of Egypt, their little gods of Egypt, and they would be with her, this Egyptian wife of Solomon. And so it would really be inappropriate for her to dwell with her maidens in the area, in the place that the ark and David had been. For, remember, it took 20 years to build the temple after David had passed off the scene. So it was inappropriate for her to be there. You see, lest it really lessen the image and the impact of what this place was. And they looked at that as being a very important place, and you don't bring something in there that is going to diminish that. You see, if you stay at my house, if one of my relatives stay at my house, you abide by my rules, not by your rules. You don't bring your idols into my house. You don't do drugs in my house. You don't stay up all night carousing and bring somebody over my house. You don't do that. You're out of there if you do that. You see, and that's how Solomon is looking at the palace of David, the place of David, the where the ark dwelt. And he doesn't want it to be inappropriately defiled, possibly by Egyptian idols. And again, it would be like turning the church over into something that doesn't represent the church. So he goes on here in verse 12, continues on, then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, and did so according to the daily rule, offering them up according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Now, according to the ordinances of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service and the Levites for their duties of praise and ministering before the priests according to the daily rule, and the gatekeepers of their divisions at every gate, for David, the man of God, had so commanded, and they did not depart from the commandment of the king to the priest and the Levites to any manner or concerning the storehouses. Thus, all the work of Solomon was carried out from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. So you think of the building. And you could go online and you could look in your Bible and they'll have spectacular pictures of this, but we did describe it by word. And by word, when you think of all the gold and all the precious stones and everything, how it was built and the exquisite embroidery and artistry, the spectacular buildings, the incredible expense that it took. But without devotion, without worship, it was just one of the wonders of the world. It would be just like the Taj Mahal. Great, beautiful building, but it's just a building. You see, a structure is destined to decay and crumble. And a facility is only good as it facilitates its purpose. And here the temple is for worship of God. That's what it was for. Oh, it was spectacular. It was beautiful to the point where in later time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees would swear by the gold of the temple. They would look at that as an idol, as an icon. I mean, it went into idolatry. It was an idol to them at that point. So you see, it's only to facilitate worship of God. And notice the daily sacrifices. That's an emphasis here in verse 13. Daily sacrifices, then double sacrifices on the Sabbath, and then the monthly sacrifices on the new moon. It goes on to the yearly sacrifices, three solemn feasts. It lays that out. So yes, it's a beautiful, incredible, spectacular temple. But don't be overawed by the thing. Be overawed by the presence of God in that place. And you see, for us, it's very convenient in our facility here. But I would encourage you to pray as you come. Pray as you go. I walk through this campus and I just pray, God, pour your spirit out upon this place. I walk through the parking lot and I say, God, just make this your place. I walk in the cafe, I walk in the school, I walk in the gym, I walk in our office, I walk in the sanctuary, I say, God, pour your presence upon this place. You see, because otherwise it's just a building, it's just a thing. And, you know, in time, if God tarries, who knows? We want it perpetually to go generation to generation. If God tarries, I don't think he will. I think he's coming back in our generation in the rapture. But if he doesn't, no man knows the day or the hour. I want to see it just perpetuate the worship of God in a greater and greater way. And oh, how sad it would be if it would be turned over into something secular. And so here they were, and they finished the work, as it says in verse 16. Solomon finished, or he completed the work. means he perfected the work, and we've talked about that before. And then the last couple verses, then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth on the seashore in the land of Edom, and Huram by his servants sent him ships and servants who knew the sea, and they went with Solomon's servants to Ophir and took from there 450 talents of gold. I don't know how many billion dollars that is in our current gold ounce, dollar ounce ratio, and brought them to King Solomon. But here again, when we look at Solomon at this point in his life, Solomon was hands-on. Hands-on. Notice that he visits his own interests. He goes to these own cities, the very thing that he's involved in. He goes to those. And then also Solomon sought out those that were good and experts in their field. He doesn't just leave it to himself. He goes to the experts when he's building the temple, the cedars of Lebanon, and those who cut wood. Oh, he got them from Hiram. He got them from Tyre. Those who really knew woodcrafting. And so now notice, he gets the ships and the seamen here again. Those who are experts in what they did. And one of the things I want to leave you with, and I want to apply to us, is he brought gold from Ophir home with him. Now, our gold that we're going to bring back to Hawaii is the gold of our K-Lite radio station as we go to this international conference there at Golden Springs, Rawls Church, probably be about 2,000 people. Tony works at K-Lite, and his wife, Shana, worship leaders as well. They're going to man the table, but we did an incredible banner that, you know, shows Hawaii. And what we want is people to get the app for K-Lite Radio, put it in their phone. They'll be able to have it in their home, have it in their car, have it in their church, have it in a place where maybe they don't have a great radio station. So what we're going to do is we're bringing back gold. To me, gold is people's lives. Bringing back and having Calvary K-Lite Radio on air all around the country. That's our desire. That's the vision that God has given us. And so just as he brought something precious back with him, what we're bringing back that's precious are lives that'll be able to listen to a solid radio station, worship in the Word, and teaching and talk radio. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your Word, Lord, and the blessing of your Holy Spirit, God. Just continue to lead us and guide us in your ways and apply the scripture that we have gone through, Lord, in Solomon's day, as that applies to us in very important areas of our life. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your love, your goodness, your commitment to us. And Lord, I do pray that you'd reign and rule in this place, in this building. Lord, we know that it's metal, it's split face, concrete, it's metal, it's a lot of things, but this is not your church. We are your church. And so I pray that when we're in this building, we would sense your presence because your people are here. And we would pray and seek your face and just sense the presence of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.